Our scripture reading this morning will come from two different places. The first place comes from 2 Samuel chapter 8, and the second place will come from 2 Samuel chapter 20. We are in the midst of a series from the book of 2 Samuel, and this morning we find ourselves at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 20. This morning's message, as you will notice, is about a couple different lists of names. The translations that you have before you will have different translations or different wording for some of these names. That is why I have included in your bulletins an outline which covers what I think is the best version. And not only is there an outline, but hopefully if you follow that, you won't become mixed up into what I'm saying this morning when I refer to these names. So let us read together from God's Word as we find it in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 15 through 18, and then from 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Elihud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. Saraiah was secretary. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were royal advisors. And then if you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 23 through 26. Joab was over Israel's entire army. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Adoniram was in charge of forced labor. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira, the Jerite, was David's priest. Thus the reading of God's word from 2 Samuel chapter 8 and 2 Samuel chapter 20. As I read our scripture reading this morning, some of you probably thought to yourself, oh no, what is he going to do with this list of names? So often when we are reading through the scriptures, in particular a book like Samuel, and we're reading the storyline and we come to a list of names like this, we skip over them. Not only are we not interested in reading and trying to pronounce all these names, but we want to get on with the story, get on with the storyline that God has for us. But when we see a list of names such as this, we have to keep in mind that God's word always has meaning. And sometimes when you see a list of names like this, you say, I'm not going to spend the time on it because it's boring. But God's word is never boring. And as you will see this morning, even a list of names such as this has a story to tell. And one way that you can discover the story that a list of names such as this has to tell is by comparing it with another list, a similar list, in particular if that list is in the same book like we have this morning. When I preached 2 Samuel chapter 8, we saw that similar list of names I read a moment ago. We skipped over it. We've been waiting to come back to that list until now, until the story is appropriate to understand. Why does God give us two similar lists of names? Why is it important for us to know the officials that David has working in his court? The fact that God has included it twice is, first of all, the point that it's important. If God had not included it twice, we might say to ourselves, well, these names are there, but what is their meaning? How can we understand them? We have nothing to compare them to. But the fact that God has included these names two times in His Word tells us that they're not something for us to skip over, but we need to look at them and seek to understand them, how they're organized, and the message that God has for us. Well, what is that message? A list of names such as this often identifies particular markers in a book. The names summarize the end of the story. The names is a signal for us, not only in the way they're organized, what the message is, but the names clue us in that one part of the story has ended, another part is to begin, only to come once again to an ending. The names, the list of names in our text and in 2 Samuel 8 show us completion. Completion to two parts of a story. Well, what is the first part of the story? You remember in 2 Samuel, as we began the book, everything was going right for King David. In the first half of our story, King Saul, the first king of Israel, has died at the hands of the Philistines. David is crowned king in the land of Judah. There is war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David's men and David's house prevails. Soon as David becomes king over all of Israel, he conquers the city of Jerusalem and creates Jerusalem as his capital city. He defeats the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, and in chapter 7, God makes a special, everlasting promise with David. At the beginning of chapter 8, before we come to the list of names, we read a summary of all of David's victories. How David has finally been the answer to the Israelites' prayers and their longings for generations. For he has led their armies into battle. God has blessed him and his victories, and all the enemies of Israel are finally subdued. During the judges' era, time after time, the enemies of Israel would return as they fell into sin and attack the Israelites again and again. But now God has given them a king after God's own heart, and the enemies of Israel have been defeated, and they have peace. As one commentator said, at the end of chapter 8, everything is as good as it gets for Israel. In fact, if you notice the end of verse 14, it tells us clearly that the Lord is behind all of this. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. And then as it summarizes what has taken place in the list of David's officials, we see clearly how all of this has taken place and how the kingdom has been organized. Who is at the center of this kingdom? Well, first of all, in verse 15, it tells us that David reigned over all of Israel. And how did he rule? He did what was just and right for all his people. The word, the Hebrew words, just and right, are used 27 times together in the Old Testament. 25 of those times it is used in the Psalms in poetry, describing the justice and the righteousness of God. But it is also used two other times, and the first time those two words are used together is in the days of Abraham. God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that he would bless his people as a great nation, that they would subdue the enemies in the land of Canaan, that they would be given this land as their inheritance. And God promised Abraham that Abraham and his household, his future generations, would rule justice with justice and righteousness. David in 2 Samuel 8 is the fulfillment of all those promises. He has been ruling over the land of Israel, the man after God's own heart. He is ruling with justice and righteousness over the people, and it's reflected in his officials. If you look on your outline, you see that there is a pattern in 2 Samuel chapter 8, a pattern of names which show us exactly how David could accomplish all of this. First, we're told about the army general, the commander, Joab, son of Zeruiah, who was over the army. At the end of the list, at the beginning of verse 18, we read of the commander of the special guard, Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Our structure of our text continues to build with the officials, the next on the list. Jehoshaphat is described as the recorder. Seraiah was the secretary. The recorder and secretary on both sides of the list. And finally, in the center, we have the priests. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, son of Abiathar, were the priests. In the Hebrew language, we call this a chiastic structure. The same on the outside, the same on the next inside, and it goes to a point. The center of David's officials, the center of his kingdom, and everything he does is centered around the Lord and the worship of the Lord. All of his victories are done on behalf of the Lord and with the Lord's blessing. All of the work of the recorder, no doubt his job was receiving the finances, was keeping track of the records of the king. All the work of the recorder was centered around the worship of God. All the work of the secretary, no doubt his name is a name which indicates that perhaps he was a foreigner or skilled in foreign relations. The secretary functioned in those days like a secretary of state. He dealt with relations with the other nations. Everything that was done in the kingdom and dealing outside of the kingdom centered on the worship of God. The priests and the worship of God is at the center of the life of the king and the kingdom. And then we come to the outside. David's sons, my translation has royal advisors, but I believe the Hebrew word is priests. One of the reasons this is a textual discrepancy is because translators have said, well, how could David's sons be priests? Why would the Hebrew author describe them as priests? They are from the tribe of Judah. God has clearly said in his word that the priests are to be Levites. So that must be a mistake. Instead of priests, we'll translate it royal advisors. But the Hebrew word is priests. And some have said, well, why does God tell us that then? We're not exactly sure. One thing we can say and show is that the priests, David's sons, are outside of the structure. Some have said that the book of Samuel is a book about priests. It begins with Eli the priest and his rebellious and wicked sons. It goes on to tell us about Samuel, who takes Eli's place, and his rebellious and wicked sons. And now David. We're not told yet, but we'll soon find out his rebellious and wicked sons. The priests the sons, are outside of the structure. They are not connected within that structure, surrounded around the worship of God, of Zadok and Abimelech. So even in chapter 8, as we see a description of everything that is going well, of David ruling with justice and righteousness, about his kingdom surrounded and encompassed by the work of God and his worship of God, we see the seeds of trouble in chapter 8. Well, the story goes on following chapter 8. Remember, these names function as a marker that is the end of that portion of the story. And in the rest of 2 Samuel, we begin to see the working out of the trouble which is indicated at the end of that structure with David's sons. For the king of justice and righteousness in chapter 11 will commit adultery with the wife of one of his men. David, the king of justice and righteousness, will have that man put to death to cover his sin. This will lead to seeds of trouble in his household. His son Amnon will rape his sister. Absalom will kill his brother Amnon for raping his sister, and David does nothing to either one. David is no longer at the gate of the city, exercising justice. Absalom, his own son, conspires against him and leads a rebellion. Soon David, king of Israel, is forced to leave his capital city, the city of Jerusalem. He is forced outside of the promised land, outside of the land that God has given him, until Absalom dies and he returns. In chapter 20, we read last week the story of his return. And as we saw what took place in that story, we saw David making changes. He replaces his commander, Joab. Joab has been a murderer. He put Absalom to death. Joab kills his replacement and leads David's men to victory. At the end of the story, the king who once reigned over all of Israel, we're told nothing. Do you see what leads into the second list of names? You see the trouble by what's missing. Before the list in 2 Samuel 8, we were told that David reigned over all of Israel, doing what was just and right for his people. No such statement in the second half of this story. In fact, the first name listed is not David and that he reigned, but that Joab was over Israel's army. Who is leading Israel? Is it David? Or is the general who kills his replacement and returns to the king with no penalty, running the kingdom? But notice in this list, there is a different structure. In the first structure, the chiastic Hebrew structure, we saw how the Lord and the worship of the Lord was at the center. Everything else surrounded that. In this second list, there is also a chiastic structure, but the Lord isn't at the center. The first name we read is that Joab was over Israel's entire army. We read that Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Two names given in the beginning of this structure. At the end, we also see two names. These two names indicate the priests, Zadok and Abiathar. What indicates that these two sets of two names are connected? In the days of Solomon, Benaniah will replace Joab as commander over Israel's entire army. In the days of Solomon, Zadok will replace Abiathar as priests. Both Joab and Abiathar will join Adonijah in trying to make him king instead of Solomon. Both will be put to death. The connection between the beginning and the end is that both men will be replaced. In the next step of our structure, we see another name. Adoniram was in charge of forced labor, a new office which we did not see in the first structure. The office of the man in charge of forced labor. In the land of Israel, the Israelites were given the land as their inheritance. They were not to receive their land and become slaves once again as they were in Egypt, slaves to the king. But now there is forced labor in Israel, and a new position is created in charge of that forced labor. On the other end of the structure, you see another name. Sheva was secretary. The name is a different name than what was in 2 Samuel 8. But most people believe it's the same name. Meaning and showing support to the idea that this perhaps was a foreigner. A foreigner serving in David's court. That's okay. He's dealing with foreign relations. No father is given. But notice the connection between the man in charge of forced labor and the secretary. Neither one were told who his father was and who is at the center. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was the recorder. What distinguishes Jehoshaphat to be at the center of our structure is we're told who his father was. That separates him from the one in charge of forced labor and the secretary. What indicates that he is at the center is that he is the recorder and he will continue as recorder into the days of Solomon. In fact, the two names which continue into the days of Solomon are the Adoniram, in charge of forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the recorder. What did the recorder do? He was in charge of recording the finances. Not only did he record other kingdom documents, but he recorded the king's finances. Now, in the days of 2 Samuel chapter 8, David's wealth came from his victories. As you read the summary of his victories, you read of the kings who were forced to bring him tribute. You read of the kings who David received from them the spoils of their silver and gold and bronze. In verse 11, we read that King David dedicated these articles to the Lord as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he subdued. In 2 Samuel 8, the picture we have of David, even concerning his finances, concerning his personal well-being, is that the Lord is always at the center. But at the end of our structure, David has sinned, his son has rebelled, and we read that there's something else at the center. Now, we cannot be sure at this point that David actually collected taxes from the people. But one signal that we must take note of is that the man in charge of forced labor and the man in charge of the finances continued in those same positions in the days of Solomon. In fact, the man in charge of forced labor lived all through the days of Solomon. And when Rehoboam took the place of his father Solomon, and he told them that he was going to work the people harder than they had worked under his father Solomon, in 1 Kings 12, they stoned Adoniram to death. David's focus has changed. Because of his sin, because of what he has gone through in his household, the Lord and the Lord's priests are off to the side. The focus is now revolving around him. That's what sin does, doesn't it? When people are thankful for their life before the Lord, when they're content in their service and love for him, it's easy to focus on him. But when they fall into the kind of sin that David did, their focus changes. And sometimes, like David, it goes off the Lord and on themselves. On the outside of our structure, just as in chapter 8, we have one more name on the list. The name seems to be an outsider. Most translations agree that he is a priest. It's the same word as 2 Samuel 8. Only this time, David's sons are out of the picture. Ira the Gerite was David's priest. David has his own personal priest. He is not connected in our text with the other priests. He has his own. What does that say? Is David's service to God outside of the worship of God with God's people? Is David now thinking of himself? We can't be sure. But nevertheless, his priest stands outside of the structure, a structure which has changed, a structure which is clearly different from when he was clearly the king of justice and righteousness in Israel. There is a lesson for us in these names. There is a lesson that God has for us concerning a king who had everything going for him and a king that because of his sin, everything has changed. A king who was in a position of authority over God's people, who failed in that authority with his sons, and now his life is completely different. You see, there is a message for God's people, a warning for them to be careful how they walk, how they stand before the Lord, to not allow their failures to change their focus on God and having Him at the center of their life. There is a message for God's people that even in their failures, they can turn to God and be granted His forgiveness and continue to have Him at the center of their lives. But there is also a message here for the Israelites who so focused on King David and his kingdom that even in the days of Jesus, they wanted to go back to King David. But the author, through these names and the connection through these names, does not want Israel to do that. You see, you cannot stop if you're a New Testament person in 2 Samuel 8 and say, there we have it, that was God's Savior, that's what we need again. He was the answer. Because you have to, by reading the names, go to the end of the story and recognize David's sins and David's failures and how he changed. And even as we are given the list of names, we see the seeds of the one who would succeed David, his son Solomon, the trouble about to begin. No, this David was not the answer. He was not your answer. This David was a sinner and needed salvation just like us. This David and his failures points us to the Son of David, the King of justice and righteousness. The King who by his life completely fulfilled Psalms like we read this morning in Psalm 15. The King who throughout his life, his time on earth, exercised justice and righteousness at every turn. The King who died on the cross and paid for the sins of his people so that they could know justice and righteousness. The King who sits on high in heaven, having granted his people forgiveness for their sins. The King who did not fall into sin. The King who remained faithful at every turn. The King whose forgiveness grants you life forevermore. The mistake of King David is he took the sacrifices, the work of the priests and forgiveness of sins outside of the center of his life, and he put something else there. What stands at the center of your life? Is it Jesus Christ? Is it his death on the cross? The forgiveness of sins that he has granted you, and your focus is to be in his kingdom, to go where he is, in his sanctuary forevermore? Or is your focus on this world, on your possessions, on what you want to achieve, and God is off to the side? That is the message of these two lists of names. In these names, you see David's victories, you see his failures. You see the change in his life after these failures, and you learn not to make those same failures, but to rejoice in your true King, who has given you salvation forevermore. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that even in a list of names such as this, we can see and understand your word speaking to us. O Lord, we can identify with David and his life. We can identify with his love for you and his failures and sins. Lord, many of us here can identify with being down in the pit in our failures, and the tendency we have in situations like that to remove you from the center of our lives. Help us, O God, to put our Savior Jesus Christ at the center of all that we do, that even when we sin, O Lord, and you grant us your forgiveness, that we would continue to serve you after that, that, Lord, we would not give up or lose focus or focus on the world or earthly things, but that, Lord, your salvation would be front and center. Give us confidence to know that our King reigns on high with justice and righteousness. Give us confidence to know that no one can take him off his throne, for he has died on the cross and has been raised from the dead. He sits on his throne forever until that day when he returns. And we pray, O God, that you would stir in us a desire to serve him until that day when he returns and says to us, good and faithful servant, come into my rest. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.